right here in the middle of Mark chapter 14, we find what is usually called the Last Supper. That's an odd name for it because, and it's come to us, of course, through art and through other depictions of this night before Jesus was betrayed. His disciples, I'm sure they go into it thinking that it's just another Passover. A significant event, but yet again, just another Passover. Is that all it is? Jesus' last Passover meal with his beloved disciples? Or is something new and something different and something greater than the Passover happening here on the night before Jesus was betrayed? We're going to be talking about that here on the Bible study this morning. I'm Todd Wilk, and Chuck Rathert is on vacation. He will return next week. And until then, we're going to hold forth here in spending some more time even yet in Mark chapter 14. You can not only follow along with us as you study at home, but also you can join in the conversation. Our call-in number here on the Bible study, 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727, 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Joining us this morning, a regular here on the Bible study and a regular here at AM 850 KFUO, especially on the weekends, Pastor Mark Hawkinson, pastor of Bethlehem Lutheran Church in New Haven, Missouri. How was your drive up?
Oh, uneventful today. Friday is a different story. No power and no stoplights, and you come to the building here and all kinds of fun.
Very interesting. I was not here on Friday.
Yes.
Friday is my day off, but I was here on Thursday afternoon.
Oh, so you got a taste of it.
It was hot in this studio and dark, and yet somehow we were still on the air at
very
some sort
much
of
on
minimal
the air.
Level.
That's right.
Well, many people and many Christians, before we get into this text, think that this is just another Passover that Jesus is celebrating here. What, if anything, give us a little preview, is going to be different about this Passover as opposed to any other Passover Jesus would have celebrated with his disciples?
Well, Jesus takes the cup of blessing, which is the third cup, and institutes something that will not be the Last Supper. It will be the First Supper, really. It's the first of the beginning of the new covenant, which is his blood being poured out for many, the Bible says, many being for the world, of course. And here, in the institution of this Lord's Supper with his disciples, he's already, even before his death, even before he died on the cross, he's already pouring out his blood. That's kind of interesting. I never thought about it in quite that way. But he's giving his body and his blood. It's real. It's a miracle. And it's for the forgiveness of sins. It's a sacrament. It's something blessed. And it's so that Jesus can say basically, hey, guys, don't forget me. And here's Holy Communion. And every time individuals participate in Holy Communion today in their congregations, they're remembering Christ's passion and they're receiving the forgiveness of sin. So here's the beginning, not really, as you say, the Last Supper, but really it's the beginning of a whole new thing, the new covenant for God's people.
Well, let's start with prayer, if we could, and then we'll get straight into Mark chapter 14, beginning at verse 12 with the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Mark, if you would lead us in prayer.
Sure. Thank you, Todd. Gracious and loving Heavenly Father, the gift of Holy Communion is indeed a tremendous privilege. It is indeed an honor to be able to come to your altar, to be able to receive in a supernatural yet real way your precious body and blood for the forgiveness of all sins. Gracious God, thank you for forgiving my sins and the sins of all who receive you today. So bless them and help them to understand the tremendous gift provided through Holy Communion and what it meant to the disciples in the text provided, and what it can mean for each listener tuned in to AM 850 KFUO, Bless Todd Wilkin and his Issues Etc. program, and the many other programs that are on AM 850 KFUO that serve so vitally a need, a spiritual need, and a vacuum throughout the world. We pray in Jesus' precious holy name. Amen.
Amen. So this isn't only the Last Supper. This is the Lord's Supper.
The Lord's Supper,
and,
right.
And we will get to that. That's not really a term that either you or I invented. It is, in fact, Paul's term for this thing, as he'll write about it later. Starting at verse 12, and before we get to the table, we're going to have to set the table a little bit, and that's what
right.
Mark does for us here. At verse 12 in chapter 14, And on the first day of unleavened bread, when they sacrificed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, "Where will you have us go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And he sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him. And whenever he enters, say to the master of the house," the teacher says, "Where is my guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? And he will show you a large upper room furnished and ready, there prepared for us." And the disciples set out and went to the city and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. This is interesting because the disciples instigate this conversation. They think they're going to go prepare the meal, but it appears that Jesus has already got preparations well in hand in advance of their preparation.
Right. Well, they made that assumption, but they did look to Jesus for the final answer there. And so that's why they asked him that question. And so he sends two disciples into the city, and there's this sign, the sign of the man carrying the water jar, which is interesting because that's something ordinarily only women did. So if you have... you think of all the crowd, all the people there for the festival. All you have to do is look around a little bit and just find a man carrying this water jar or water pot, and you've got it. And all you have to do is follow him to the house where the preparations would be able to be made.
It's pointed out by Mark, and I think also by at least one other gospel, that this is the day on which they sacrificed the Passover lamb.
The 14th day of Nisan, that's called. Right.
All right, take us through that, not only the history in the Passover, but is Mark trying to make a point here that a sacrifice of the greater Passover is coming in Jesus' death and resurrection?
Well, I think he is, because this 14th day of Nisan is when the Passover lamb indeed was sacrificed. The 15th would be, you know, the day after and the beginning of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which was an 8-day period. This meal that was fixed at this time, the Passover, it consisted of, oh, here are just a few things that comprise the Passover. You've got the bitter herbs, for example. The bitter herbs reflecting back to the suffering that they went through when they were in enslavement in Egypt. You have the unleavened bread. The unleavened bread showing the haste with which they had to leave Egypt. There was not time for bread to rise. They had to get out of there very quickly. You've got the roasted lamb itself. Of course, that would refer to Christ himself, who is the perfect Paschal lamb. Then a second cup is mixed with water and wine, and a son asks, and the father explains the feast. That happens after the second cup. Then the first part of the Hallel is sung. That's from Psalm 113. And after that, the father washes his hands, takes two cakes of bread, breaks one, lays it on the unbroken one, blesses the bread out of the earth, wraps a piece of broken bread with herbs, and dips it into the cheroseth, which was a mixture of all kinds of things. And so that's just part of some of the elements that make up the Passover.
So the preparations here would have been...
There are a lot of preparations.
There would have been fairly elaborate preparations for what would have been essentially an evening-long meal. This isn't, even though it's to be eaten in haste, this is... by this time in Jewish tradition, a pretty elaborate, we might even say, liturgy that they're going to be walking through this that evening.
Yeah, it is. And the Psalms were used, of course. And because it deals with the promise, a lamb could be sacrificed, but Jesus is the fulfillment of that promise. And that's why it's called the New Covenant, when he comes along.
All right, let's go to the phones, because already we have someone who's curious about one point in the text here in Mark chapter 14. It's Al who calls from his car. Hi, Al.
How are you doing, gentlemen?
Very well.
Good morning. I just turned it on, and I just had mentioned or heard the jar of water, and it just struck me that so many times in Scripture, throughout Scripture, water is involved in so many things. And, I mean, there's sometimes very... definite messages that come with this water, and sometimes it's just for yourself. But water is present in a lot of scriptures, from the well and the flood, the moisture from Jesus' mouth that healed the blind man. There again, water. It's just always in scripture, and it's just something that just struck me that it's amazing to me.
Thank you very much, Al.
And I appreciate that.
I mean, if someone will, like Al has given just a few examples, run through Scripture, even with a cursory knowledge of it, Old Testament, New Testament, water is not only a theme, a metaphor, but it's actually often part of the real narrative of the story. Is there anything other than the man would have stood out in a crowd carrying a jar of water probably on his head, as opposed to a woman? Is there anything other than that that we ought to or can read into Jesus saying, look for a guy carrying a jar of water?
Well, not really that I can think of. I think that was just a sign in the Passover crowd that was going to be there. There had to be a way that, if you just would have picked some woman, how would they ever have found her, because there's so many people there? But if you pick a man and you watch for the gentleman carrying the water jar, then it's a little bit easier to spot that person and then follow it to the place where they would dine in the upper room, which they already had couches up there. It was a place where people normally did dine, and it was customary in those days for individuals that owned homes such as this to give up a large room for those that were there for the Passover, so they'd have some place to stay. So this was not unusual, but it's obvious that Jesus made arrangements in advance with the owner of this house for the Passover to be celebrated there.
And there would have been, as you said, not just a crowd, but a vast crowd of people in Jerusalem for this feast. This is the only place where the sacrifices can take place.
That's right.
I mean, Jerusalem is the place of sacrifice, and that's why people traveled there, because the sacrifice couldn't be made anyplace else than the temple in Jerusalem.
And some of them came for many miles, and that's why finding a place for recreation or just recreation, being able to rest, an upper room, a large upper room where they could just recline at the table and relax for a while before going about their business for the Passover. It was just good to be able to have a place to go, as that.
The picture that is, of course, famous is Da Vinci's painting of the
Very
Last
much
Supper.
So.
Mm-hmm. I've gone to see this thing, and it surely was more remarkable in years past. It's quite faded and damaged by now, but still amazing to see it as this mural on the wall of a chapel. But it depicts Jesus with his 12 disciples, and no one else in the room, and they're kind of sitting at a table, Western style. Would it have only been the 12 disciples here in this room? Would it have been a larger group of people?
No, I think this was an intimate group of just the disciples for the Last Supper. I think that one of the benefits of having such a large crowd in Jerusalem at this time was that they could find this location without being noticed. Nobody's going to notice Jesus and his 12 disciples going to this upper room, because there are just so many people, such a large throng. And Judas was not to know in advance where this was going to be, because the time had not as yet come for Jesus to be arrested. That happened, of course, later in the Garden of Gethsemane, as we all know the story. But Jesus was able to keep this kind of secretive because of the large crowd.
That's the theme that's come out in the last couple days. We've been walking through Mark 13 and 14, is that Jesus' disciples think something's going on. They're making certain preparations. Judas, we heard yesterday, he's starting to look for a way to betray Jesus. Jesus' enemies are plotting to kill him, but they want to wait until after the feast. It's going to happen right at the very height of the feast. And that theme is, Mark, that Jesus is really controlling the course of events here, down to the smallest detail, apparently, even a man walking through Jerusalem with a jar on his head.
Well, that's right. And, you know, the Bible says he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And the fact that Jesus set his face to go to Jerusalem for the last time means that he's going to die there. And he's going to follow through with and you think of the suffering servant, Isaiah 53, the suffering servant passage, that all foretells some 700 years before Christ came on the scene, all the events that would ultimately occur. And as you said, Todd, all of these events had to occur just as they were foretold that they would.
So before we get into the new thing that Jesus does on this night, what was the old thing? What was the Passover for devout people of God at this time? What was it?
Well,
what did it mean?
The Passover celebrated the Exodus out of Egypt, of course, and also, remember, the angel of death passed over the homes of the Israelites, who had painted some blood on the doorpost and lintels of their homes so that instead of killing their firstborn and so forth, they would kill the Egyptians, but then not the Israelites. They would pass over the homes of the Israelites. Well, Jesus, of course, is the new Passover. He passes over our sins, but he does more than pass over them. He eliminates them, buries them in the sea as far as, and takes them away as far as the east is from the west.
The ritual of the Passover you just mentioned required not just the sacrifice of this lamb, but the blood be used as a sign on the doorpost.
Correct.
And that was a command that was carried out throughout history. They continued to do that even though they left Egypt and they were safely out of slavery.
Correct.
So when the disciples come to this house in making their preparations for the Passover, they would have gone to the temple, got a lamb, sacrificed it, and then when they came back to that house, would they have painted the blood on the doorpost?
Well, you could surmise that. I don't know that one could say that for sure, but you could certainly surmise that, yes.
So when the rest of them show up for the meal, they're going to pass through that door. They're going to see that blood there on the door.
Right. Isn't that a neat symbolism? That is a very, very meaningful and deep thing, that as they would pass through that door and recognize and realize what's about. Of course, they don't know what's going to happen. They don't know what Jesus is about to do. He's about to do this new thing.
How people look at the Old Testament history, Mark, and they say a lot of things happened to the children of Israel. The Exodus, of course, that's a big deal. But why was this such a big deal? The Exodus from Egypt, the freedom from slavery in Egypt for the Jewish people.
Well, I think you have to look at Moses as the one that led the people of Israel, of course, out of Egypt. And Jesus is kind of the new Moses. He's the one that takes us in an Exodus kind of way out of our sins, out of the slavery of our sins, and ultimately into the promised land of heaven. Jesus is the one who does that. And that's kind of a neat comparison between Moses and Jesus and the children of Israel. We are all people who know Jesus Christ as their Savior are the new Israel. You don't have to be Israel by bloodline. You can be an Israelite simply, as St. Paul talks to the Romans about, he who is the real Jew is the one who has been circumcised in his heart. So all people who have been circumcised in their heart by faith in Jesus Christ are the new Israelites, and they are the ones that are brought, there's the Exodus, brought out of the slavery of their sin and ultimately into the promised land of heaven. So the Jews were looking for the Messiah. They were looking for this person who would ultimately be their leader, but they had a different conception, of course, as to what this individual would be. They thought he was going to be a fantastic earthly leader who would be better than King David, more impressive than any other king who's ever lived, and would set up a kingdom here on earth that would conquer the Romans and, you know, be the supreme power in the area.
We're talking with Pastor Mark Hawkinson this morning on the Bible Study. I'm Todd Wilkin. I'm sitting in for Chuck Rathert. Mark chapter 14, we've gone through 12 and a few verses following there in preparation for not only the Passover and not only the Last Supper, but the Lord's Supper. Pastor Hawkinson is pastor of Bethlehem Lutheran Church in New Haven, Missouri. You can join our conversation, 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Tomorrow on the Bible Study, Pastor David Boyce Clare is going to be our guest. We're going to stay, believe it or not, stay in Mark chapter 14 and finish it up to the 52nd verse. He's pastor of Faith Lutheran Church in St. Louis. That's tomorrow on the Bible Study. Then Friday, Pastor Joe Cox of Concordia University in Wisconsin is going to be Paul's guest. Paul's going to be sitting in for Chuck on Friday for Ask the Pastor. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. One other thing about the Passover that you had mentioned kind of stuck in my mind, Mark, and that is the death of the firstborn. And Jesus is the firstborn son. He is a firstborn son.
Isn't that neat? That is neat.
And he's not going to make it out of the Passover feast alive. I mean, the Passover will come and go, and he will
himself be killed.
He'll be killed. The whole point of the Passover was the saving of the firstborn's life. The firstborn wouldn't die because the blood was shed.
But here, God's firstborn dies. What a neat, what a beautiful love that God has for you and for me to give his son up on Calvary.
He's
That's a
also,
neat example.
He's also the Lamb. I mean, one can't read the New Testament without coming across Jesus, John the Baptist, Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Book of Revelation, Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. Jesus even speaks of himself as the sacrifice that is made here. Jesus is doing an awful lot of things in this Passover.
Yes, he is, like everything. He's preparing it all and basically saying, come and get it to his disciples and to you and to me today.
So then before we go to this break, could the disciples, when Jesus utters the words we're going to look at on the other side, with the bread in hand, this is my body, and then with the cup in hand, this is the blood of the new covenant, poured out for many. Can his disciples take that in as he's speaking it? Can they understand fully what Jesus is doing with the Passover?
They perhaps cannot. However, the Holy Spirit, working through the words of Jesus, can cause them to believe and understand that what Jesus is saying is true and happening for them.
Let's read a few more verses,
sure,
and then we'll have a little time before the break to deal with them. Verse 17. When it was evening, he came with the 12, and as they were reclining at table, Jesus said, truly I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me. And they began to be sorrowful and said to him one after another, is it I? He said to them, it is one of the 12, one who's dipping bread into the dish with me. For the Son of Man goes as it is written of him. But woe to the man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born. And that takes us up to verse 21. Why does he tip his hand here? Why does he say, this is the point in Da Vinci's painting, of course, that's captured, when all the disciples are saying, is it I? Is it I? Why does Jesus even tell them, one of you is going to betray me?
Each one of them, of course, contributed in Jesus' death. I believe that was intentional on the Lord's part, that he would do that. Also, Judas is wondering if all the disciples there know that he's the one. He's really concerned about that. And he's feeling guilty himself. And Jesus, believe it or not, now you said, you made the statement, Todd, that, you know, all things have to be fulfilled, as the Scripture says, but here, Jesus, isn't Jesus really giving Judas a chance here to repent? I think both are true at the same time. You know, the Scripture has to be fulfilled, and yet here's an opportunity for Judas to repent. And in the Gospel of John, it says that Jesus took bread, dipped it in the sauce, and he personally gave it to Judas. Now, that's recorded in the Gospel of John. It's not recorded here. That definitely shows he's the one. So, is not Jesus giving Judas an opportunity here to repent?
Now, that's an amazing question. When we come back, we'll try and deal with the mystery and the paradox that is that question. Pastor Mark Hawkinson is our guest of Bethlehem Lutheran Church here on the Bible Study. We'll be right back.
The Bible Study is underwritten by Concordia Publishing House and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, South Jefferson and Miami and South St. Louis. CPH is the publishing arm of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Its purpose is to strengthen and aid member congregations in their proclamation of the gospel. CPH serves the family by providing Christ-centered materials that nurture Christian growth in the home. CPH and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts. CPH.org.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? Talking with God one-on-one is something that the patriarch Abraham had done on a regular basis for as many as 50 years. In what was the most amazing of these conversations, Abraham negotiated with God for the sparing of Sodom for the sake of 50, then 45, 40, 30, 20, and finally 10 righteous people left in that wicked city. What is more revealing is that God went along with Abraham's negotiating. We even get the impression that both God and the patriarch enjoyed the banter. The chapter we're looking at this week is so different. Here, once more, we hear of God's destructive intent. He said, "Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you." So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. As is so often the case in the Hebrew Scriptures, we are just told the story without commentary, leaving us with the dilemma of trying to understand what exactly is going on here. Writing a generation ago now, A.W. Tozer made these comments. The sacred writer spares us a close-up of the agony that night on the slopes near Beersheba, when the aged man had it out with God, but respectful imagination may view in awe the bent form and convulsive wrestling alone under the stars. Possibly not again until a greater than Abraham wrestled in the Garden of Gethsemane did such mortal pain visit a human soul. Or Abraham's silence could reveal the greatest spiritual flaw in the life of this man of faith. Let's pray. Lord, what we do know about you is that you honor agonizing prayer to you. Teach us from this terrible story that your promises always outweigh your condemnation. For we pray in the name of Jesus, God's own Son, who gave his life to save us from death. Amen.
How should Christians consider the claims of liberal Bible scholarship, like the scholars who support the Da Vinci Code, or those who are members of the Jesus Seminar? On a recent edition of Issues Etc., Christian apologist and law professor Dr. John Warwick Montgomery answered that question.
Jesus Seminar type of New Testament people are engaged in nothing but subjective impressions of a text. They're reading the text, and because they wouldn't have written it that way in terms of literary style and vocabulary and so forth, they assume that later editing has taken place. Listen, that's the reason God didn't choose religious liberals to write the New Testament.
Listen to Issues Etc. as we defend the faith and teach the truth every weekday afternoon from 3 to 6 on AM 850 KFUO. Welcome back to the Bible Study. I'm Todd Wilkin. Chuck Rathert's on vacation. He's back next week. As I mentioned before, tomorrow on the program, we'll stay in Mark chapter 14, doing verses 32 through 52. And those 20 verses will be handled by Pastor David Boyce Clare of Faith Lutheran Church in St. Louis. Pastor Mark Hawkinson is our guest for the next 25 minutes. We're still in Mark 14, and we're walking through the Last Supper, the Lord's Supper, the final Passover, and we have yet to get to those key verses where Jesus does the new thing. Before we get there, you said something very interesting. Before the break, you asked a question. Maybe it was simply rhetorical, but you said, is Jesus here with this, you know, I know that I'm going to be betrayed and it's going to be one of you. Is he giving Judas, even at this final hour, the last hour, Judas an opportunity to repent of his betrayal?
That's right. And it's a question that, you know, you look at the scripture and it sure appears that way to me. It appears here's an opportunity. They haven't gone to Gethsemane yet. They're at the table. He's right there. But at the same time, a person knows, and the scripture is clear, these things have to happen in order that the scripture might be fulfilled. So how do you reconcile that paradox? You mentioned that's exactly what it is. It's a paradox. How can you, and the answer is you can't. You can't rationalize or try to fix it. You can't fix it so that it logically makes sense, except to say, I believe God is a just God. He's a fair God. He's a righteous God. And I believe he loved Judas. I believe he loved Judas very much. And he's 100% human too. 100% divine, but 100% human. And so Jesus, who loved Judas very much, why would it not be a natural outgrowth of that love for him to desire Judas
to come back and to repent.
I mean, this must have, I don't know if it's a good idea to do this, but let's do it for a moment at least. It must have been, all of us have been in this position where we've been up to something and no one knows. And it, whatever it is, big or small. And then suddenly we realize that the jig is up. Someone knows what we've been up to. And here's Judas going about his betrayal in a very secretive way. And a few other people know, his co-conspirators, the chief priests and the scribes and the Pharisees.
Yeah, they're aware of it. That's right.
But none of the other disciples know. As far as he can tell, Jesus doesn't know either. That's how it's got to work. If his plan's going to go off, Jesus has to be unaware. And here it is, Jesus, just right in the middle of this, you said, intimate dinner, saying, oh, by the way, I know one of you is going to betray me. I know it's going to happen. That must have been like a thunderbolt for Judas.
It's like a sword going in the side. I mean, it must, oh, my goodness. Oh, dear, he knows. He knows. And so Jesus really accomplishes two purposes there. One is he gets the disciples themselves to ask, Lord, is it I? So that they recognize that, hey, you know, I'm going to help put Jesus on the cross. It's my sin, too. But also it gets Judas to say, hey, does everybody know that it's me? Does Jesus? Jesus must know that it's me. And, you know. And so there are a couple of things that are happening there.
It's really kind of amazing that the disciples even say, is it I? I mean, that each one of us is willing to kind of seriously consider the fact, maybe I will betray him. And yet there is one sitting at the table who knows full well that it's him. You mentioned that parallel passage in John's Gospel.
Yes, yes. In the Gospel of John, it talks about Jesus dipping the bread in the sauce and handing it directly to Judas, which would be the tip-off. The one that dips bread with me here. And so that's the exact tip-off that, hey, Judas indeed is the one that will betray me.
Well, it must be a confusing state of affairs, because if you put this together, Mark, with the other gospel accounts of the same moment, you've got, this is the point where Judas leaves or doesn't leave. It's kind of difficult to tell. And even then, it says the disciples think he's going out to, sell something to give money to the poor. They don't even get.
Yeah, they don't have a clue. They don't get it at this point. They sure don't. There's another one, and we'll get to that a little bit later. But Peter thinks that he's kind of above this business of the sheep being scattered, and we'll get to that a little bit later. If you think I'm gonna cause any problems here, I'm above the rest. So really, you've got Peter and Judas. But Peter, there's a big difference between Peter and Judas. Peter denies Judas ultimately, is the one that reveals the identity of Jesus to his conspirators, and then he's arrested, and we know the rest of the story.
Jesus says, it goes for the Son of Man as it is written of him. What's he talking about?
Well, that the scripture, and I think that's a reference to Isaiah 53. I think the suffering servant chapter of the Holy Scriptures that talks about how Jesus was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and then it proceeds to explain how he would have to surely our griefs he himself has borne. And that's exactly what happened in the new Passover. Jesus becomes that Passover lamb who bears himself all of your sins and mine, not just in a promise way, like with a lamb being slaughtered to foretell or to as a shadow of what's to come. But here's the real thing. Jesus is the real thing. And without him, of course, you and I would not be sitting here today. There'd be no reason.
And then Jesus says, while it goes of the Son of Man as it is written of him, woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born.
Yeah, so I mean, you can see here the seriousness of the crime, and what more serious crime is there than betraying the Son of Man into the hands of his enemies? And yet, the other side of it, if that hadn't happened, we wouldn't have had redemption. You and I would not be redeemed from sin, from death, the power of the devil.
Here's another mystery or paradox, perhaps.
Sure.
And it goes along with the one you pointed out before. Some people would conclude that Judas is kind of the fall guy in this whole plan, that he's been predestined before the foundation of the world to do this, and he has no choice. He's just a pawn in God's great plan, and therefore, how can we really be so hard on Judas if he is, as Jesus at another point calls him, the son of perdition? How can we be so hard on Judas if he's just playing along with God's plan?
Well, that's a good question, and that fits right in with what you and I have been talking about earlier, is the paradox, the fact that you can't reconcile the two sides of that coin, the side that says you're predestined, or this is all set from eternity, this is all going to happen, it all has to happen, and the side that says, oh, I love Judas, I want to give him a chance to repent, and so I'll make his sin kind of known in a general way, which of course will convict him and convict his heart, and I don't think, and of course, I wasn't there at the Last Supper. You weren't either. There's no way to know for sure. But, you know, I don't see Judas mechanically being so that it's some sort of like a mechanism that he had to do, that there was no heart in the matter at all. I think Judas had a heart. And, of course, the Lord Jesus himself had a big heart for Judas. And so I think the two of those things together, I think that chance to repent still was given to Judas. But I think it's you can't explain it, you can't rationalize it. It's just one of those things that you have to recognize as an element of faith.
Verse 22 of chapter 14 here in Mark, our call-in number is 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Verse 22, as they were eating, he took bread, and after blessing it, broke it, and gave it to them, and said, take, this is my body. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said to them, this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. Wow, these are some words over which there has been endless debate. Is there any question as to what Jesus means here when he takes the bread and says, take it, it's my body, when he takes the cup and he says, this is my blood of the covenant poured out for many?
Well, there's been a lot of talk, of course, and the Lutheran Confessions also talk about that with Zwingli and others who try to make it a representative sort of thing, that this represents my body, or this is like my body, or it's similar to my body, and any other words that you can get that are like that. But the fact is, eston, the Greek word is. I mean, you can't argue. I don't want to argue with Jesus, number one. I'm not. I'm just a human being. Who am I to question the words of Jesus? Now, that doesn't mean you don't look at things in their historical. Of course you do. You look at the text. You look at the eisegetics. You look at all the different things that are involved in the text and the meanings. But yeah, it's pretty plain and simple to me. This is my body. Now, there's a communion of the elements. Okay, you've got the body and the bread. Now, how could the bread, which is a real element, and a representative body have union? You can only have two real things have union. You can't have two. You could have two symbolic things have union, but you can't have something that's symbolic in union with something that's real. So you've got real bread, so you've got to have a real body to be in union with the real bread. I mean, otherwise, I mean, if you say it represents Christ's body, then you've got a symbol having union with a real element. That doesn't work. I mean, that just doesn't make any sense. So to me, it's very clear that this is my body. Take it at face value. I don't want to argue. I certainly don't want to. God is listening to me right now on the radio. I certainly don't want to say this isn't his body. You wouldn't want to say that either.
Well, you know, I don't know who came up with this, but it may well have been Don Matzett, the former host of Issues, etc. And my memory fails. I might have come up with it or might have heard from somebody else. But they said, look, that's kind of the bottom line when Christians argue about these words. This is my body, this is my blood. Do we want to take Jesus at his word? And on the final day, if it happens to be, which I do not believe it will be, but if it happens to be that we've misunderstood Jesus, I would much rather say, Jesus, I was simply taking you at your word. And he can correct me then if I've been wrong, but I would much rather do that, say I've taken you at your word, than to say, well, to find out that it really is his body and his blood, and to have him ask, why didn't you simply take me at my word?
Exactly.
Why didn't you believe what I said?
Yeah, I mean, just take the words at face value. This is my body, this is my blood. And, of course, you've got the other elements are still there. You can examine them under a microscope. A person could, like a scientist or whatever, or a biologist, excuse me. And if you put the wafer, you could see that it's still a wafer.
It's still all bread.
Yeah, it's still all bread. And
but
the
it's
same
all,
way with
it's
the wine.
It's also all body.
That's right. All bread, all body, 100% both.
All right, let's go to the phones because there's so much more to say about that. But we have listeners who are interested in other questions surrounding Mark chapter 14, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Starting with Phil. Phil, welcome to the Bible study.
Thank you. And I have to back up a little bit. Sorry. I've seen a rendition of this as a movie, and I think Hallmark put it out. And I could tell it had Catholic overtones to it. But they showed Judas as never really seeing Jesus as God, or as that type. He seen him as the Messiah, and every time they showed him and Jesus interacting, it wasn't like he was bowing down to him as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It was like he wanted him to come and take over right now, and it also showed that he thought he was doing Jesus a favor and forcing his hand when he turned him in. So what do you think about that?
You know, that's a very good question. I was going to raise that before, and then it slipped my mind. Can we psychologize Judas and figure out his motivations for his betrayal of Jesus?
Well, I think you can speculate all you want, but you and I were not there, and that's the whole problem. I think it's not really possible to say as a fact that Judas did not recognize Jesus' deity. After all, he had seen him still the storm on the Sea of Galilee and some of the other miracles and raise Jairus' daughter from the dead and all the other things that feeding of the 5,000, feeding of the 4,000. So, this Phil, and Phil, I know where you're coming from there. Maybe that you could say that Judas recognized Jesus as the Messiah, but maybe not. But to me, I can't separate the two. Okay. The Messiah is God.
I mean, the most we can say is that up until the point where Jesus says, in the other Gospels, he does recognize earlier that there's going to be a betrayal. In fact, he says most of the time, I'm going to go to Jerusalem, be betrayed.
That's right. Passion predictions. Mm-hmm. That's predicted in advance, right?
But it's safe to assume that Judas is simply among the 12 faithful disciples until that point at which he decides for whatever reason
right.
that Jesus needs to be betrayed.
And no one knows exactly what it was that triggered Judas to change or to be different than the other disciples. But it happened, and that's all part of the scriptural plan.
Let's talk with Marilyn, who's on the line. Hi, Marilyn.
Well, good morning, pastors.
And morning.
You know how fond I am of you. You know Wednesday night when all this storm hit? Before the storm, when the wind was blowing, I wasn't aware of what was occurring because I'd had my drapes pulled to keep the sun out. And my dog alerted me. I opened the front door. I could not believe what I was seeing. And I thought, oh, is Jesus coming? I mean, I did. I got on my knees. I was wanting it.
You were hoping.
You know, Pastor Mark, I was hoping.
Yeah.
And in fact, we know what has occurred since. But I wonder, you know, and as is brought out in the scripture and as was talked about the other day, that only God knows that time. Wouldn't Jesus now know that also since he sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty?
All right. Good question, Marilyn. That comes from the study we were doing yesterday, I believe, in Mark chapter 14. Jesus says there, no one knows the day or the hour, not you, not the angels, not even the Son, but only the Father. So Jesus didn't know then. Does he know now?
Yes. Well, he knows now. I would say that he's in a state of exaltation. He was in a state of humiliation when that knowledge may have been reserved and kept from him at that time. So I would say that he would know now, but then I don't know that for sure.
Is this a good impulse that Marilyn had to look out her front door, see the sky black, the wind blowing, and a storm like few have ever seen? They're talking about, you know, one of the worst storms ever strike
right.
this area, and jump to the conclusion Jesus is coming back.
I think a person could come to that conclusion, you know, if you see 90 to 100 mile per hour winds, and that's what we had here in St. Louis. And that's pretty impressive. It does a pretty good damage. And so I can see where Maryland would come to that, could possibly or potentially come to that conclusion. And hopefully, she was hoping, but of that day or hour knoweth no man. That's what the Bible says. So you and I don't know exactly when that moment's going to come, but it's going to be coming as a thief.
Well, that's the beautiful thing about Marilyn's call is that not only to come to that conclusion, she's waiting, anxiously waiting for Jesus' return, but then to say, this is a good thing. Even if it's going to mean the end of the world, this is a good thing because Jesus is coming back. Let's talk with Jane, who calls from Arnold. Hi, Jane.
Hi, Todd. Coming from the tradition my whole life where this was a memorial meal, and now I now know what we get when we have the Lord's Supper. But would you distinguish, so I have another layer of knowledge for people that are in this that I'd like to, you know, witness to, the difference between I am the branch and this is my, or they'll say, well, you know, he wasn't a door and he wasn't a branch. And I'm going to hang up and listen.
All right. Thank you very much. A very, very common objection raised to the biblical reading of the words, this is my body. And the objection is, well, Jesus is using a figure of speech, just like when he said, I am the vine or I am the door.
Or I am the door.
Mm-hmm.
I'm the door.
And they'll say, well, Jesus isn't a vine. He isn't a door.
Yep.
And so this isn't his body.
Yeah, but the thing is that Jesus really is the door. See, that's just the point. He said, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he shall be saved. So Jesus really is that figure of speech. He is the entry. He's the only way into heaven.
Okay, so the word is still means is there.
Yeah, I am, or the door, because there's no other way, there's no other opportunity that a person has to be saved except going through that door of Jesus.
Then Jesus isn't a door, like we've got doors here in the studio.
That's right.
He isn't a door. He is the door, and while the figure of speech is the word door, what Jesus is saying he really is.
That is exactly right. This is my body, really is his body. This is my blood, really is his blood. So it's a word, but it's something that's real. I mean, we're not talking about a representation that Jesus is like a door, but he's not like a door. He is the door. See, and I think that's the difference there.
Okay, so Jane, to kind of put it simply, the word is still means is in both cases, and the figure of speech is in fact the word door. So there's really not a direct parallel between those two. And in either case, when Jesus says is, he means is.
That's exactly right. I'm going to take Jesus at his word, you know.
Let's talk with Jim here as our time winds down. Jim is calling. Thank you for waiting, Jim.
Good morning, gentlemen. I was sitting here listening to you. I had a different question. But, you know, when the Lord speaks after he institutes the Lord's Supper, then he turns around and calls the cup the fruit of the vine. What does he mean by that when he turns around and says, this is my blood? And he turns around and says, I will not drink any more of this fruit of the vine. And when he says, do this in remembrance of me. But my real question was, during the Passover, the day that follows the Passover, as the sun sets on Passover, begins a holy convocation of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which is a high Sabbath spoken of in John. To break it down in 3 days and three nights, do we have the high Sabbath? Do we have the day of preparation for the regular Sabbath? Then we have the regular Sabbath day. Then Matthew says, in the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first of the week, and dawning toward the first of the week being just as the sun sets on Saturday night. So do we have two Sabbaths and a day of preparation in the time span of 3 days and three nights?
Oh, it's a big question, and let's deal with both of those as we have time to do so. Very briefly, Jesus refers to this as both his body, and then turns right around, as Jim rightly points out, and says, it's also wine, too.
There are four elements. There's bread, wine, body, and blood. The bread is still the bread. The wine is still the wine, but in, with, and under the bread and the wine, you do have Christ's true body and blood. So there was nothing wrong with him referring to the fruit of the vine in the text there, because the fruit of the vine is still there, but also Christ's blood, as it's distributed, is still there, too.
All right, then his other question really has to do with kind of on in the text.
what has puzzled a lot of Christians, Jesus says 3 days, 3 nights in the belly of the earth. He's likening himself to Jonah. And then, of course, 3 days and then rise on the third day. How does that work out calendar-wise when, in fact, if you discount the days as they are, presuming this is Thursday, you really only have one full day when Jesus dies on Friday in the tomb and then some partial days on either side? How does that add up to 3 days?
Well, it's, the Sabbath began at the sign of the first star. As soon as the first star was visible, that would be the beginning of the Sabbath on Thursday night, as I understand. So, and I think that's how you get the 3 days, as I understand it.
And really, Jim, if you're, there have been a lot of attempts to try and squeeze out 3 days here, but really it's probably better understood when Jesus says 3 days and three nights, rather than three 24-hour days the tomb. Over the course of 3 days and three nights, and we do this all the time as well, when we talk about how many days were you in Colorado. I was there for 3 days when, in fact, I was there Friday night, Saturday, and I came home Sunday morning. I was there over the course of 3 days.
Right.
One final question here before we wrap up our text. And sad to say, golly, with such good calls from our listeners here, we did not get through the whole thing. Jesus, in the end, also tells Peter, you're not going to betray me, but you will certainly deny me. What is he foretelling of Peter here? This is faithful, strong disciple, Peter, with about a minute here.
Yeah, take heed lest you fall, Peter. Don't be so full of yourself and arrogant to think that you're above the other disciples. You're in the same boat that they are, and I'll strike the shepherd. God is saying Jesus will be crucified, the sheep will be scattered, because they're scandalized by it. They're so upset by what's happening that they flee, they run. And it's a scandal, like a scandal to them. They can't understand it, and so they run. And Peter is saying, I'm not going to do that. I'm above the rest of the disciples. I'm better than the rest of the disciples. And Jesus says, before the rooster crows twice. Now, the rooster would crow at midnight and also at 6 a.m. So sometime right before 6 a.m., Peter would deny three times that he even knew Jesus.